A pair of honeymooners checked into the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. That night, as the husband was about ready to turn off the light, his bride said, do you think this room is bugged? Well, that was a long time ago, sweetheart, he reassured her. But what if there's a microphone somewhere? I would be so embarrassed. So the groom got up, searched under the tables, under the pictures, behind the pictures, and then he turned back the rug. Sure enough, there was a funny-looking gizmo in the floor. He took out the screws, threw away the hardware, climbed back in bed. The next morning, the newlyweds were awakened by a hotel clerk who wanted to know if they had slept well. We did, replied the groom. Why do you ask? Well, it was rather unusual, the clerk answered. Last night, the couple in the room below yours had a chandelier fall on them. Do you think other people are watching you all the time? Do you think people are listening to what you have to say? Has ever anyone told you you were paranoid? This morning, as we continue through our study in the book of 1 Peter, we come to a passage of Scripture, verses 11 and 12, and I've titled my message this way, as a way to reassure those of you who feel paranoid and those of you that don't. I still want to reassure you. No, you're not paranoid, as I've titled this message. Everyone is watching you. Now, in context of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 that we'll look at this morning, Peter has gone to great lengths to talk about what God has done in us who have been elected and justified and sanctified and ultimately will be glorified. In the earlier parts of this particular chapter, Peter has said that as a result of God's work in our life, we are living stones being built up together as a spiritual house in order to bring sacrifices of praise and glory to the Lord. Then he says in these verses that we read last time, verses 9 and 10, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that to the world around us we might declare the excellencies of Him who is our Savior. In other words, as a result of what God has done in our life, He has formed and fashioned us to be a people who cannot not speak. He has formed us to be a people who must speak of the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. First, we declare those praises unto the Lord Himself. And secondly, we declare them to the world around us. Now, in that context, we read these words. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in this particular set of verses, Peter makes 2 points, and these are my 2 points. The first is, there is a battle that is raging. That's verse 11. Second point is, there is a world that is watching. verse 12. All right, as we break open verse 11, he refers to his audience members yet again as aliens. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, that was how he initially addressed them, as aliens. The Greek word in chapter 1, verse 1, translated aliens, is in verse 11 of chapter 2. But here in chapter 2, it's translated in the NAS text as strangers. The word translated aliens is a different Greek word. Now, they're synonymous words. They're very interchangeable. And they simply mean a foreigner, a sojourner, a one who has come alongside to dwell with the nationals, the native people there. You don't belong there. You're simply sharing space with them. You are a stranger. You are an alien. You are a foreigner. This is not a new concept to God's people. Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 9, by faith he, that is Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. These people, verse 13, all died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, aliens on the earth. No, it didn't just stop with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they recognized they didn't belong here. They were looking for a home that was yet to come, whose foundation, whose architect was established by God. Whose architect was God, whose foundation is established by God. But this is not something that's new even for those in that generation. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, Leviticus 25:23, we read these words, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But you are but aliens, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." God's people have always recognized where whatever piece of real estate they're living in, they're simply sojourners. They don't belong here. They have been given a citizenship someplace else. And we look forward to that time. So we've never stopped seeing ourselves in that context. We are just passing through. The story has been told in various ways of an American tourist intent on meeting a wise old teacher in a European country to which he was traveling. Upon finding this particular man, the visitor noticed that the man's room had nothing but a table, a chair, a cot, and some books in it. Puzzled by the austerity of his living situation, the American ventured to ask, "Well, where is your furniture?" The wise teacher answered the question with a question, "My furniture? Where's your furniture?" The American protested, "Furniture? I'm just a tourist. I'm just passing through." "So am I," said the wise old man. "And so are we all as Christians, simply passing through." Now, here's why that's important. While we are on foreign soil, we don't have the freedom to live as Romans when we're in Rome. We are marching under different orders. We are under obligation under our Savior, our Lord, our Commander, to live under the obligations and prescriptions He has laid out for us. So with that in mind, aliens, strangers, let's look at our text this morning a little more carefully. He begins with the verb, I urge you. The Greek word parakaleo is a compound word made up of the preposition para, meaning alongside of, and the root verb kaleo, meaning to call. So literally the word means to call alongside of, with a view to aid or to help. Now, I told you the Greek word because you know a word from that particular Greek word that's brought into our English language, the paraclete. Who is the first paraclete? Is it a foreign word to you? Some of you have blank stares on your face. All right. Jesus said that He was going to send another comforter or another helper, another paraclete. Okay, Jesus is the first paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the second paraclete. All right, using the same root word here, when Peter says, I urge you, he says literally, I am calling alongside help to you. Now, sometimes we translate the word paraclete, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as the counselor or the helper or the comforter. And the word has a little bit more of an edge to it than some good old buddy who's going to give you help when you need some help. I want you to picture a wise, experienced, strong grandfather taking on his young teenage grandson and telling him, son, this is how it's to be done. That's parakaleo-ing him, if I can really mess up that word. It's to come alongside. It is to, the verb means to admonish, to entreat, to prompt, to press, to urge. It has the note of warning to it. You need to go this way. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just give us suggestions. He comes alongside and says, this way. That's the help we need. Us fallen people need that kind of direction. And so here, under the authority of the Apostle Peter, the Lord gives His servants, His strangers and aliens, a command. I urge you, warn you, admonish you, press you in this direction. What direction is that? I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's stop there for a minute. We'll look at the infinitive to abstain in just a minute. Let's look at the object of that infinitive, namely these fleshly lusts. The Greek word for lusts is another compound that means passion toward. It refers to desires that are directed toward something. Specifically, these kinds of lusts are fleshly lusts. He's talking about base, corrupt, godless desires that flow forth from our fallen nature. You know what I'm talking about. But let's allow the Apostle Paul to give us some specificity. Galatians chapter 5, he says this in verse 19. These are the deeds of the flesh: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those are the lustful, the fleshly lusts. Now look at verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now here's what Paul is saying. This is the definition of a Christian. A Christian comes to Christ saying, I love Jesus more than my sin. I hate my sin. I loathe my sin. I despise my sin. I kill my sin. I have crucified my sin. That's what Paul says, verse 24. That's the nature of a Christian. I have killed those desires. But wait a minute. I wrestle with those desires every day. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Oh, no, no, no. When I come to Christ, I submit my life to Him. And in the process of my redemption, in the process of being born again, I am forgiven of all sin, and I am dead to all sin. I am given a new, holy, righteous nature. My soul is spared. No longer will I be touched by sin. However, I still live in the rest of my body that has not yet been redeemed. So there's an already not yet tension within every Christian. Yes, I have been redeemed, but I am being redeemed. I have been saved, and yet I am being saved. I have died to the flesh, to that ruling power of sin in my life, and yet I still struggle against it. Person who has not been redeemed cannot not sin. I know I put the double negative in there for the second time this morning. A person who is not redeemed cannot not sin. Their nature is such that they will always divert back to that which is base and corrupt and sinful. We know that. We've seen that. We've lived that. Now, when a person comes to Christ, they have a choice to make. They now have a new ability given to them by the Holy Spirit so that they have a choice. Shall I please and serve the Father, or shall I please and serve the flesh? There's that tension that we live with. And there is a war going on inside us as to who is going to be victorious. Who is going to stand at the top of the hill? Who's going to be on the throne of my life? Is it going to be the Father? Is it going to be my flesh? And there's my tension. If you look over at James chapter 4, verse 1, the half-brother of Jesus wrote these words. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Yeah. Yeah. The source of conflict, the source of war itself, starts within the heart. For a Christian, there is that tension of being, having a redeemed soul, but the rest of us is not yet fully redeemed. And we live with that tension. We experience the same kind of tension in the war in our flesh, like a person who has just pushed himself away from the Thanksgiving dinner table, vowing to go on a diet the next day. It's easy to make that vow on that particular occasion, but by Monday afternoon, oh. We know the tension. We know the struggle that is there, do we not? Peter talks about this whole struggle here in verse 11 of chapter 2 as a war. He said, abstain from fleshly lusts. We still haven't looked at the infinitive. We'll come back to that. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. The Greek word for the translated wage war is the verb stratuo. You know the English word that we get from that, strategy. There is a strategy our flesh has to have its longings and cravings fulfilled. If possible, it will nibble at that desire, and if it thinks it can get away with it, it will voraciously gobble up that desire. Think about it. If you wanted to eat healthy, can you keep unhealthy food in your refrigerator or your cupboard? No. Not if you're like me. Because you know, if it's there, oh, it will just be hounding you. I mean, it's just going to be like somebody leaning on the doorbell. Come get me. I'm here, baby. There's our tension. There's our struggle. There's the war. Our commander has said, abstain from it. And therein lies the victory in this battle. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about that infinitive, to abstain. What does that mean? Literally, the word means to hold oneself off from. To hold oneself off from, or simply to refrain. Now, there's a great deal of discipline demanded by that word, but it does not mean that we all should, or at least you ladies, should get thee to a nunnery, or that we should elevate the benefit of some kind of monastic asceticism. Not the case at all. What it simply means is, and we could paraphrase the Lord's command to us maybe in this way, don't feed your fleshly lusts, starve them. Don't feed them, starve them. What do I mean by that? Well, take the junk food out of the house might be one way to think about that. But you know, sometimes we think, especially in those moments when we first push ourselves away from the Thanksgiving feast, We think we're strong enough. And we delude ourselves in realizing, or at least affirming, the strength of the pull of that fleshly desire. We think we're strong enough to read whatever book or whatever magazine we want. We think we're strong enough to watch whatever television, whatever R-rated movie we might care to see. Really? Really? By so doing, my friends, you are merely feeding the flesh. In this one little verb, abstain, Peter is telling us, starve it. Remove those things that will encourage the flesh. Now, we can't remove ourselves from the world. And we will have the dust and the muck and the mud and the slime splattered on us even as other people drive by. But to the best of our ability, with those things that are within our control, starve the flesh. Give it no room. Because in so doing, I weaken my soul. And I open myself up to greater temptation. Oh, you think you're strong now. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain, same Greek word, abstain from every form of evil. Now, if you have the New American Standard Translation, you can look at the footnote and see that there's another rendering here that they're offering to us. Verse 22 might also read, abstain from every appearance of evil. There is starving the flesh. In Job chapter 1, the first verse in that particular volume, it opens this way, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now that last phrase in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text is the same Greek word Peter chose, abstain. Any of you have the King James Bible? King James translates Job chapter 1, verse 1, that the very end phrase, Job eschewed evil. That is, he despised it, rejected it, abhorred it, pushed it from him, starved himself of evil, in other words. Hastening for him to be blameless, upright, and fearing God. Okay, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, find verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12. Reads this way. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, because you are sojourners and aliens, I might add, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. In other words, if I could paraphrase it in another way, starve it in regard to its lusts. How do you do this? Let's get a little practical here. How do I starve the flesh? Paul says here in verse 14 of Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, to the degree that I give my focused attention to the fleshly lusts, that is, as I feed them, as I expose myself to those lusts, what happens? I think more and more about them. And there is greater and greater temptation for me to act on, respond to, take advantage of any kind of opportunity to fulfill those lustful desires. Now think about this. When I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am feeding something different. I'm not feeding the flesh. I am feeding my spirit. When you put on your clothes, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about not only getting your arm in the right hole, but you're thinking about what does it look like on me? Is things straight? Do I need to adjust it? You're thinking about that which you are holding in your hand. When you put on Christ, rather than feeding the flesh, you are feeding your spirit. And what will be the result? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since we're in that passage, Galatians 5, look over there with me. I just quoted from verses 22 and 23, but I want you to look at verse 16 of Galatians 5. Paul writes, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not. So to walk in the Spirit is to, with a disciplined heart and mind and soul and spirit and body and desire and motivation, with every step, I am listening to my commander. I am filling my thoughts with his thoughts. Paul says in Colossians, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Put your mind right there and keep seeking those things. So the answer to victory in this spiritual battle that rages within us is a moment by moment dependency, as though I am with each footsteps praying that the Lord will protect me, provide for me, guide me, direct me, keep my thoughts after Him. Warren Wiersbe says this, I put this quote in your notes, we are soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. There are sinful desires that wage war against us and want to defeat us. Our real battle is not with the people around us, but with the passions within us. Kenneth Woost paraphrased verse 11, and it is succinctly descriptive of our life and our calling and the struggle that we have in this battle. He writes, this is again a paraphrase, divinely loved ones, loved by God, I beg you, please, as aliens and those who have settled down alongside of pagan, unsaved people should, well, here, I've got this here on a slide. Here we go. Let me start again. Divinely loved ones, loved by God, I beg you, please, pleads, as aliens and those who have settled down alongside of pagan, unsaved people should, be constantly holding yourselves back from the cravings which are fleshly by nature, fleshly in that they come from the totally depraved nature, cravings of such a nature that, like an army carrying on a military campaign, they are waging war, hurling themselves down upon your soul. When we turn to verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we move into Peter's second point. His first point is, there is a battle that is raging. It is raging inside of you. It is a spiritual battle where your that part of your redeemed being is battling with the unredeemed, not yet redeemed part of your being. Part 2. The world is watching. The world is watching the battle that is going on within you. He writes this: keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We should expect that Jesus' disciples will experience the same kinds of things that the Master experienced. Jesus told us to expect the same in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus was slandered and called a common drunk and an undisciplined glutton, Matthew chapter 11. These ungodly in his day lied by calling him a liar, John chapter 8. They charged him with being the incarnation of a demon, John chapter 8. Indeed, the incarnation of Satan himself, Mark chapter 3. We should not expect anything different. We will be slandered. Our motives and our behavior will be impugned. First century believers were accused of being terrorists, for they burned the city of Rome, as they were accused. First century believers were accused of being atheists because they refused to participate in emperor worship. They were accused of being cannibals because they gathered around this table where their master said, "You drink this cup and it is the new covenant of my blood. And you eat this bread and it is my broken body." First century believers were accused of sexual immorality because they loved each other and greeted one another with a holy kiss. You will be slandered by your enemies, indeed, God's enemies. Nevertheless, the call of our commander, the expectation for him is not only that we will abstain from fleshly lusts, but that we might keep our behavior excellent. The Greek word behind the word, the translation excellent, is most always, 80% of the time in the King James, 80% of the time it's translated good. Keep your behavior good. There are two primary words the Greeks used for to describe good. Both of them are interchangeable in a variety of different contexts. They both refer to moral and ethical goodness. Both of them could be translated excellent or commendable or admirable or virtuous. But the first Greek word, not the one that Peter uses here, agathos, it might be used to describe the discipline a parent will use of their wayward acting out 4-year-old. A little swat on the derriere is a good thing. It is a morally excellent thing. However, other people, particularly in our politically correct world, might look at that as not being good. Well, though it would be a good thing, the Greek word that Peter uses here for goodness probably wouldn't be used in that particular context, because the particular word that Peter chose has an additional layer laid on it. And that layer, again, affirms moral and ethical goodness, but it also affirms not only what is good, but what looks good. So Peter is saying here, keep your behavior excellent, that is good, intrinsically good, but not just that. Good in such a way that it appears as it really is goodness in the eyes of the world around you, the people around you. Now they will accuse you, they will slander you, they will malign you, they will charge you with all kinds of wickedness and evil. Yet, make sure that your behavior is good and looks good. For, as they observe your good deeds, on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. Now, ultimately, the day of visitation refers to the second coming, but it's certainly not restricted to that, because we find different visitations in Scripture where God comes to His people. When God visits His people, He has one of two gifts to give. He has a blessing or He has a curse. He has a reward or He has a judgment. Whenever this particular day of visitation is coming, I think He's probably referring to the second coming here, but not necessarily so. In that day, there will be everything is going to be as it really is. There's not going to be any pretense. There's not going to be covering up. There's not going to be any lying. It will be what it really is. And what your deeds are will be genuinely revealed. In other words, as we keep our behavior excellent, pure, not only intrinsically, but even externally as it looks, as we are to abstain from the appearance of evil, so we are to do that which is apparently good. The appearance of it is good. In so doing, the Gentiles, the unbelievers here in this context, will, on the day of visitation, where everything is seen for what it really is, they too, at that time, will glorify the Lord. So in the midst of our inner struggle, we seek to put on Christ, we seek to walk in the Holy Spirit, so that in all of our deeds, the world sees our Savior. Alexander McLaren wrote this, I put this in your notes. The world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. Now I have to say this I've said this many times, but it has to be said again. When I have a responsibility to declare the gospel It's something that has to be done with words. I can't live the gospel. Now, you may hear me on other occasions say that we need to live the gospel. But what I mean is this. The gospel is something that I speak. How I live either confirms or denies what I am saying. And so, by my very life, I am affirming what I say is true in the gospel. So I have to speak it, but by my actions, I confirm that that is the truth of God. Yes, there is a struggle. There is a big battle going on inside of me, but the world is watching. They're watching to see, what am I all about? You say this about Jesus. Are you living what you say you believe? In the midst of our struggle, our internal struggle, there is this added layer of responsibility to know that the world around me is watching. One author quipped, the probability of someone watching you is proportional to the stupidity of your actions.
There's a great deal of truth into that.
But it is also true that the world is watching me to know which way to go. Now, unless the Holy Spirit is working in their life and drawing them unto Himself, they will want nothing to do with God, for they hate God. Scripture tells us that they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want to do anything in religion, unless it serves some other selfish desire and end on their part. But again, it's for their glory, their use, their honor, not for the Lord. But for those who are seeking for truth, we don't know who those people might be. We need to be a people that are seeking to not be a stumbling block ourselves. The cross itself is a big enough stumbling block. So what happens? What happens when I sin? When I stumble big time, and other people around me that I've been seeking to witness to see it or become aware of it? That happens all the time. Well, we do as we first did. We go back to the cross of Christ and we say, Lord, I love you more than I love sin. I hate sin. I loathe it. I don't want it even to be a part of my life. Again, I need to put those clothes off and put on Christ, and to walk each day in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, the things that we've talked about this morning, admittedly, are for those who know they are aliens and they are strangers. And there may be some that are in my hearing that do not yet know of the blessed Lord Jesus. And I pray as the Holy Spirit moves and convicts of sin, convicts of coming judgment, convicts of the need for your righteousness as the only way to escape the coming wrath of God, I pray the Holy Spirit will complete that which He starts in the heart of each almost or doesn't realize they're yet a believer. For those of us who have known you and walk with you, we know the struggle. We know the battle of which we have been speaking this morning. And Father, even this week, we may have stumbled very badly. Again, we come to the cross where we beg for your forgiveness. We know it is there. We know it can be found right there and only there. And we know that when we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just to forgive us of sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim that promise. We hang on to it for dear life. Father, I pray that as we have been exposed to Peter's thoughts, that you will lead us to put on the Lord Jesus, to walk in the Spirit, to avoid the fleshly lusts which not only wage war against our soul, but lead us into greater temptation, greater compromise, and it steals glory from you, Father. Give us a longing to fall under, to submit to the commands of our commanding officer. For we pray in your holy and precious name. Amen.